say amen.
Amen.
Somebody say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
How about go get them, Stan? There you go. Now, because ladies, you're going to want to say that because I'm preaching to the husbands today. So you got, there you go. Say, how great is that? Huh? Yeah. All the men want to get up and leave, but guys, hang in there. You can take it. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3. We're going to talk about somewhat of the end times, the day in which we live. Brian, up there, I don't want it now, but there's supposed to be a picture of a baby in a Bible, and I'll be calling for that in a little bit. I see you nodding your head. Thank you. Why don't you stand with me, please? 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the Bible says in verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Heavenly Father, I believe that is an extremely accurate portrayal of the day and age in which we live. I'm not glad to say that. Some of that responsibility falls on us. And I pray this morning that as we look into your word, we'll be thankful that we are Christians, thankful that we have a Savior, thankful that we have a God that answers prayer, thankful that there is no chance we would be in a situation that you did not give us the ability to handle it. And I pray this morning that we would be salt and light in a lost and dying world. Equip us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's last letter that he has written. He's written to Timothy, his protege. Paul was his mentor, in a term that we would use in this day and age. Paul thought very highly of Timothy, wrote to him several times, worked with him personally, was structuring him for the ministry, if you will. And in this letter, we don't know if Timothy received this letter before or after Paul was beheaded, but it doesn't matter. The message is the same, and Timothy knew that Paul was coming to the end, and possibly he was dead already. And he said in verse 1, obviously, "This know also that in the last days," say that with me, "the last days." Now, in the Bible, obviously, the last days are all of the New Testament. They believed that when Jesus said, "I'm going to come back," they believed he was coming back that week. You and I'd do real well in our life if we lived like Jesus died yesterday and was coming back tomorrow. Because obviously, you've heard me joke about it in our home when we leave to go out to eat or something. The kids will say, "When are you coming back?" And we tell them we could return at any minute. We don't want them throwing a party or doing anything that's untoward the Griffin name while we are gone. We want to make sure that they're towing the line and doing what they're supposed to. So we don't give them a time when we're coming. We could come back at any minute. And Christians would do well if they lived knowing that Christ could return any second. Whatever you're doing, Jesus could walk right into the middle of. And if you know Christ is your personal Savior, he's already in the middle of it. Because he never leaves you or forsakes you. So he's always there. But Paul is saying, listen, it hasn't happened yet, but you want to watch out because these times are coming. And he fully meant that they were coming in Timothy's life. Timothy could expect to see this in the ministry as he pastored the church or led various churches. Paul said, you can watch for these things to happen. And sad to say, we've read this list this morning from our text, that we can certainly see without natural affection. We can certainly see truce breakers, people that don't keep their word. Every one of the things in the list is obviously something that you and I have experienced from others, or sad to say, have carried out ourselves. Thank God for forgiveness. Amen? So here we are this morning. The Message writes it. I'm not big on other versions, but the Message writes this very good. I want to read it to you. It says, "Don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderous, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags. I like that. Bloated windbags, addicted to lust and allergic to God. Boy. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're animals. Stay clear of these people. And I'll tell you, I couldn't help but think there's just so much of that going on today. The last days. If you followed the coverage of the death of Billy Graham, you've seen a change in the message of his day and ours. The Family Research Council had an article about it, and I'm going to read from that article because I thought it was very instructive of the change that has happened in what you and I witnessed, if you're my age or older, in the evangelistic message of Billy Graham. And then if you follow his son, Franklin Graham, those two ministries obviously are still preaching the message of Jesus Christ, but the reality of it is that the message has had to change. And I want to illustrate that to you from this article. The article reads, Billy Graham arrived on the scene at a time when the world was looking for solutions. And this young, wiry son of a dairy farmer had the ultimate one, Jesus Christ. From the evangelicalism of the mainstream American life, it was a mission that, no, I'm sorry, I skipped a part. From the Cold War to the Civil Rights Movement, Billy played a significant role in bringing evangelicalism to the mainstream of American life. It was a mission that endeared him the world over. By the end of his life, he'd been voted on the top 10 most admired men 61 times, more than any other person ever. And he did that preaching a message that some would call hostile or offensive today, that Jesus loves and died for us all. Some people, in the wake of Billy's death, have taken the opportunity to lash out at the people carrying on that message. His son, Franklin, who's devoted his life to the ministry, including a worldwide outreach through Samaritan's Purse, seems to be target number one. I once asked Franklin why his father didn't often speak to the cultural issues like he did. Franklin's response was simple. He didn't need to. In the 1950s, when Billy Graham was rising to prominence, Americans had just modified the Pledge of Allegiance to include one nation under God. It was the same time as our national motto, In God We Trust, was adopted, and prayer was welcome in schools. Today, that same God isn't welcome in our classrooms. To compare Billy Graham and how he operated in today's standards, when Christians have to fight for the right just to mention God at graduation, is misguided. The lines have been drawn in battles that didn't even exist when Billy Graham was in his prime. And I couldn't agree with that more. And I'm not pleased about that. But the reality of it is the way that the message was accepted in the 1950s is nowhere like anything the way the message is accepted today. In fact, it is outright rejected in many cases. When you and I are speaking of the family, we're talking about life. There is no life outside of the family. There is nobody. Nobody exists without a family. So when we're talking about the structure of the family and how the family should look and how it should operate and work, then obviously it's extremely important that the family function properly or society is going to disintegrate. And I think the reality is what's happening is society is disintegrating because the family is not functioning properly. And, you know, I think, sad to say, there is a manual on the family. And I've got a picture that illustrates that. Brian, go ahead and show us our slide that someone showed me this week. I loved it. How great is that? There's the manual on the family right there. And if you'll dedicate yourself to obeying that manual when you're raising your family, you have a much greater chance of success than what the world will lead you to believe. So thank you for that, Brian. So here we are this morning. And obviously, the last verse in the Old Testament is one that I think is very interesting. And it says in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." I want to read that to you one more time. It's talking about the message of Elijah coming before Christ comes, and the purpose of his message will be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and if that does not happen, I'm going to come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the prediction. That's how it will be. I want you to know, God keeps his word. Say that with me. God keeps his word. Someone would say, is that a threat? No, that's a promise. It's just how it is. And so here we are today in America, and I think it's very interesting to notice that if there's something that's missing in our families, it's the dads. We are starting to turn into a fatherless society. Genesis 3:3 says, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. In the center of it all, back in the garden, in the very beginning of mankind, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, there was this one thing that was the test for all of it, and that is whether they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There it is. I want you to know what it is, and you're not allowed to touch it, and you can have anything but that one thing. There's the test. People will say, you Christians have too many rules. Well, there was a time in society when there was only one rule, and we couldn't keep that one. So don't tell me there's too many rules. It's the spirit of rebellion in man that's the problem. It's not the number of rules that we're dealing with. So you and I have to choose. In the center of it all, it's what we believe in our hearts. Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart, man believes unto righteousness. It's not the part pumping. Some have a healthier one than others. That's not the vessel, the organ that we're talking about. We're talking about the center of your being, who you are. In the Old Testament, they'd talk about your bowels, because that was the center of emotion. Back then, it was the bowels. My stomach yearns for you. You know, those. That's how we would say Old Testament-wise. And even in the Apostle Paul talked about how his bowels yearned for, and that was just gross to me. Thankfully in America we've cleaned it up somewhat. My heart yearns. I have a heart for my wife, you know. I don't have bowels for my wife. That doesn't work, okay? Now I know it's somewhat humorous, but regardless of the term, it's the center of our being. It's who we are in the center of it all. In the center of it all was the Garden of Eden and a choice to be made. And for you and I here this morning, and for America today, in the center of it all, where is our heart going to be pointed to? What is it that we yearn for in our families and in our society? Because believe me, if we will choose wisely, something needs to take place. So there's a conversation. I've used this outline before in a different message, but there's a conversation, a confrontation, and possibly a conversion. The conversation is, what's at the center of your being? What is it that you think of the most? The worship team was here this morning, and through the week, they have picked songs, they've worked on those songs, they've practiced them. For a certain amount of time, their heart was centered on the songs that would be sung for this service this morning, hoping it would point our hearts towards worshiping God Almighty. That's our goal. Sometimes that's achieved, sometimes it's not. But you know, you're the one that determines whether you will focus on the things of God or not. Some folks will say, well, you know, that song didn't do it for me. No, your heart didn't do it for you. You can't say that. Just did, you know. That's the reality of it. You're the one that determines what you're thinking, what your heart wants to do. You're the one, man, that whether you determines whether you will be faithful to your wife or whether you think she's not worth being faithful to. That's a heart problem. That's not a thought problem. That's a heart problem. So I think it's very interesting. If you notice in Genesis chapter 3, we won't go there. We've talked about it in the past on these messages on the family. But the reality of it is, and scholars will argue about how it all went down. I wasn't there. But they'll say, and it appears to be, that Satan confronted Eve when Adam wasn't there. Now, some folks will lead you to believe that he was. It makes sense to me that he was not there. Now, maybe he didn't realize the danger his wife was in. There was no sin. Nothing had ever gone wrong. Now, in his defense, what could go wrong? This place is perfect. But Satan slid in. And I'll tell you what, men, it is our duty as hopefully godly men, men of the house, to watch out for and protect that family that God has given you. And if some snake wants to slither in and do harm in the house, that's not going to happen on my watch, because I have a heart for the things of my family. I have a certain responsibility that I feel obligated to, and I don't mind it one bit. I'm glad to do it, but I'm not going to let Satan creep into our home without me trying to put a stop to it. And somehow, on that first occasion, Adam wasn't there, and that's very interesting to me. Number one, men, your presence is required. Say that with me. Your presence is required. In the Fatherhood Initiative in 2013, their statistic was there are 24 million children living without their biological father. That is 1 in 3 in the United States of America today. A home without a dad is 4 times greater chance of living in poverty, 7 times greater chance of becoming pregnant as a teen, more likely to have behavioral problems, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, 2 times greater risk of infant mortality, more likely to go to prison, 2 times more likely to be obese, more likely to commit crime, and 2 times more likely to drop out of high school. This isn't a Christian organization that I'm aware of, but I don't know that for sure, but these are just the facts. And if you want to have a conversation about the home, we ought to be able to use the facts, whether you like them or not. And the reality of it is, a home without a dad doesn't do as well. That's the facts. And obviously, the Bible's very clear that a clear gospel message draws the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And I don't know where the downside is, where kids might love their dad more, or the dad might love the kids more. Seems like that's a good thing. But somehow, Satan has been very good at twisting that. Your presence is required. I've referenced it in the past. One of the most disturbing stories I've ever witnessed in my life was about 30 years ago. I was in the service station business on Hammond Street, and a particular family that I knew, not a church family, I just knew them through work and through business, and they were going through a particularly hard time in their family, and the mom and the dad, and they got to fighting, they had 2 small kids, it's not an unusual story. I know that it doesn't happen in our church, but from time to time, mom and dad don't get along. We've heard about it from other churches and stuff, but it doesn't happen here, but you will hear about that from time to time, and obviously I'm being facetious. This family wasn't getting along. For whatever reason, he decided he'd throw a temper tantrum and walk out and go sleep on a friend's couch that night. There was a horrible storm in the area, and there was an electrical shock or a bolt of lightning, and the house caught on fire. Both kids died in the fire, and the wife was nearly dead. She was in the hospital for 2 or 3 months afterwards, was unable to even attend her own children's funeral. Now you can say, well, Stan, why do you bring that up? And I will always wonder, if Dad had been home, would he have been able to help? And I guess we'll never know. Now, he could have been called off to military duty. That's not wrong. He could have gone fishing with his buddies. That's not wrong. But on this particular occasion, they got mad at each other and decided they'd go off in a huff. And tragedy took place because Dad wasn't there. And I'm telling you, you don't know. I was talking to a client. You probably don't want to buy oil from us, but every now and then, I was working on a customer's furnace 2 or 3 years ago when I was fixing it up and cleaning it. And he said, well, next time you come, I won't be here. I said, oh, that's interesting. Yes, he says, my wife is kicking me out. I guess my kids don't need me. And I said to him, son, I got a real problem with that. So I cleaned his furnace. And before I left, I said, look, you may never call us again, and I really don't care. But I told him my story about the dad that got mad and left and the kids died in the fire. And I says, your kids need you and you need to be around to protect them if nothing else. You can't leave. I don't know how that went. I don't know. But I'm telling you, men, your presence is required. Leaving is not an option. If your wife wants to leave you, pack your suitcase and follow her, take the kids with you, but you guys stick together. Number one, your presence is required. Number two, your presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, are required. Your gifts to the family. I got four verses very quickly. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Guys, whether your wife understands it or not, you are a gift to your family, all right? Now, obviously, she doesn't always feel that way. And, hon, I want you to know, baby, I am a gift. Now, just remember that. Write that down as you take notes, okay? Because this is important. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins." Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." And it goes on and says, "And gave himself for me." 1 Timothy 2:6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us." What did Christ do for the church? He gave himself. Say it with me. He gave himself. Dad, what are you supposed to do for your family? You are supposed to give yourself. That's what you do. Your presence are required. Well, so to stand, what does that look like? How am I supposed to give myself? Walk up to my wife. Ta-da. Here I am, baby. Huh? That's not exactly it, although she'd be very excited about that. That's not it. Okay? I got some things here that, number one, a present you can give your family, number one, is to love your wife and kids. Now, it was annoying to me this week. There was an article on Fox News about this guy that he kissed his wife, and he said he was amazed by his child's reaction. And I thought, well, whatever. So I read the article. And so what his child felt, they asked the girl, said, what was you thinking when you saw Daddy? And she said, "I felt loved." See, because when mom and dad love each other, the kids feel so much more secure. There's no chaos in the home. It's huge, okay? And I thought, honestly, that's news? That made the news? Is that where we are in society today, that you don't realize the importance of making out with your wife in front of the kids? Now, I'm not talking X-rated here, but I'll tell you what. Every now and then, it was more fun when we had older kids at home. And, of course, Phil doesn't notice anything. No offense to Phil. But Tori was the one that would notice things. And so we made sure, Emily and I, we carried on in front of Tori. And, you guys need to stop this. But the reality of it is, there ought to be some affection going on in front of the kids. They ought to know. I tell my kids on a regular basis, Daddy loves Mama. Daddy loves Mama. Daddy loves Cody. Daddy loves Kate. I don't want them to question whether that's the case or not, because they need to hear that. They need to know that. Don't assume that they understand that. And this idea that, well, you know, we can't do certain things in front of the kids. Who said that? My parents used to French kiss in front of us. I'm not kidding. You see, I said it. You know, you can say, really? Yeah, they did. I didn't know you didn't use your tongue when you kissed. I just figured everybody did. That's the home I grew up in. You wonder why my parents don't come to church here anymore. No, no, they do. They're scared of the flu right now. You'll see Mom and Dad. But anyway, that was a normal thing. They loved, I never questioned love in my home. That never was an option. Of course they loved each other. I saw them touching, holding, hugging, kissing. And they did the same things with us. They didn't French kiss us, but they, you know. Got to be careful what you say nowadays, you know. Yeah, how am I doing, hon? Keep digging, huh? Keep digging. But I'll tell you what, guys, it's a gift to your kids for them to see you love Mama. It is. They need to know that. Your presence are required. Love your wife. Love your kids. Laugh together. There ought to be humor in the home. There ought to be some laughter going on. Emily and I, we have developed a language where we just know what the other one's thinking. Hopefully, I don't think the kids know. But where there's... We laugh a lot. We just enjoy our time together. Folks, this isn't rocket science. This is a strong home, strong family. I just absolutely love it. Your presence, your physical being there, and the things you can do. Number one, obviously, love your wife and kids. Number two, for your presence, your gifts you give them, is to lead the home. You make the decisions. Now, I'm not saying you lord it over your wife or over your family, but they make sure that they know Dad is in charge, even if it's a conversation that you had with Mom and you agreed together. Say that with me. Agreed together. And one sign I know, and you, I can tell when a family's not doing well at home. I'm sorry. But when the kids are out of control, I know at home Mom and Dad are not agreeing on certain things. It's obvious because they can work you. They can know. One thing that didn't work well in our family growing up is if I asked Mom for something and she said no, and then I went to Dad and asked for something, I'd really just be suicidal to do that. You don't do that. Once they found out the other one said no, and then he said yes, and I was doing it, and Mom said, what are you doing? Well, Dad said yes. She said, well, I said no. Well, I asked Dad. Oh, that was bad. That was bad. And it wasn't bad between Mom and Dad. It was bad between Mom and Dad and Stan, because everything would go south from there. You have to agree together in the decisions on the home and on the family. And you can have, we used to have family meetings where we'd get together and we'd talk about something. We had a dog one time, and I'm running out of time. We had a dog one time, bit a little girl, 3-year-old girl. Border Collies are very protective. Great family dog. Terrific family dog. We were out on a walk one time. Dog's name was Bounce. Out on a walk one time with just the three of us, Floyd, Linda, and Stanley. We're out in the field, and the Border Collie saw a fox. And to protect us, boy, that dog went after that fox and tore into that thing, ripped it apart. And why? Because that dog was protecting us. There's no way it was going to let anything happen to us. We used to love it. This is a good one. This isn't in my notes. This is all just for free. Mom couldn't spank us with the dog in the room. Okay? And we're thinking, I love this dog, you know? So Mom would go get the paddle, and we'd start crying. The dog would protect us kids, and we'd say, Mom, don't touch the dog. You leave the dog alone. So Mom had to put the dog in the woodshed to spank us, because obviously it couldn't happen while the dog was around. Well, you know what? That dog bit a little girl that wasn't part of the family, and we had to have a family meeting. He said, the dog's got to go. You can't have that. You can't have that. That was a family meeting, and it wasn't good, but we all agreed together that the dog had to go, you know? Every now and then, there ought to be some family meetings, even if you just decide that, hey, you want to go to Burger King or McDonald's? You guys want to go bowling tonight? You want to stay home and watch, what's that, Tangled? Yeah, love the movie Tangled. Anyway, so those are things where you agree together on certain things, and every now and then, you're going to have to mend, you're going to have to put your foot down and say, listen, I'm the head of this home, and this is how it's going to be, and I'm sorry if you don't like it, but you know what? That's the role that God placed you in, men, and sometimes it's not popular, and I'm getting sick and tired of us wanting our kids to like us. That's not your problem right now. Your problem is to raise them up so they'll be good, godly men and women who will obey laws and get jobs and pay bills and get pregnant after they're married. Those are the things that we're responsible for. And then once they're out of the home, you can be all the friends you want to be with them. You can take them out to eat. Maybe they'll even buy. Haven't seen that happen yet, but you know. There are responsibilities that go with being a dad, and I'm talking about where's your heart? Hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. And I'm telling you what, living a gospel life with a heart for the things of the Lord. Because see, it's like this, and we're out of time, and I'll close with this. There's the vertical, and there's the horizontal. The Bible teaches us, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. So when I've got the right relationship with God Almighty in the vertical, then the horizontal with my wife and kids comes a whole lot easier. But when I'm in battle with God, I'm in battle with the family as well. You get your heart right with God. And you watch and see if your family doesn't start coming together. Overnight, probably not. But I'll tell you what, you got some potential you never had before. And I don't ever want to face life without Christ. I'll tell you what, Stan Griffin has a heart for the things of the Lord. I'm not bragging, but it's true. And because of that, I got a heart for that woman over there and that little girl beside her. And the young man in third from the back sitting next to the little woman that's going to be my daughter-in-law, it looks like. Okay? You never know, but it looks that way, you know? And that girl down in Vassalboro now that married that guy down there, hopefully they're all right. But you know what? Not my problem. Isn't that awful? Why can we laugh like that? Because there's a God in heaven that loves me, and he's got it all under control. And if you've got a problem this morning, I encourage you, just choose. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Men, you make up your mind just like Joshua. As for me and my house. How did he do that? Well, you know what? I'll bet you at some point or other he had to put his foot down and say, this is how it's going to be. But I'll tell you what, when they see you love them and you love the Lord, it'll be okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning. Lord, this makes sense to me. I've seen you bless this kind of life. And I've seen the horror that takes place when folks decide they don't want to do what I've talked about. God, give men a heart for the things of the Lord and a heart for their family. Give wives a heart for their husband and a desire to please them and love them, and that together they would agree on the family. And then, Lord, if there are those here that are in over their heads, they've got a situation, they don't know how it's going to go or what it's going to become of it. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, whatever the need is. I pray they would just give it to you today. Say, Lord, I need you in this situation. We've laughed. We've looked at your word. We've sung your songs. Now it's our chance for every one of us to participate in the service when we decide the choices that we're going to make. And I pray for every man in this room this morning that they would say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Lord, I love you. You are an awesome God. I can't recommend you highly enough. I pray that every person here at some point in their life has said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. Forgive my sins. And then, Lord, we'd live like we're Christians. Born again, forgiven, saved. We had a conversation. We confronted some things in our life. And I pray there's some conversion or changes taking place that look more like you. Lord, will they open the altar? I pray that everything that needs to be done will be done. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.